Good morning. Oh, a bit more energy. I thought you guys had your coffee fix in the morning. Good morning again. All right, sounds better. Good to see you guys. Good to see everyone. If you're joining us online, welcome. Pleasure to have you joining us. So we just started a series last week that we are calling What Keeps You Going? And we're talking about how we can move forward because God moves with us. So it's a really exciting series, and this is the second week of that series. So we're just going to dive into that this morning. But specifically, we're going to be talking about what keeps you going in the face of failure. Tough one, right? What keeps you going in the face of failure? So before we get into it, I'm just going to invite you guys to stand for the reading of the Word of God. If you're joining online, just check out your Bible and join us for the reading of God's Word as well. We're going to be reading from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1. We have quite a bit of reading to do this morning. We'll read verses 1 to 15, and then we're going to jump to chapter number 2. And read a few verses as well. So let's jump in straight away. 2 Samuel chapter 11, reading from verses 1 to 15. So it was now spring, the time when kings go to war. David sent out the whole Israelite army under the command of Joab and his officers. They destroyed the Ammonite army and surrounded the capital city of Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, David got up from a nap and was walking around on the flat roof of his palace. Now, a beautiful young woman was down below in her courtyard, bathing as the religion required. David happened to see her, and he sent one of his servants to find out who she was. The servant came back and told David, "Her name is Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliam, and she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite." David sent some messengers to bring her to his palace. So she came to him, and he slept with her. Then she returned home. But later, when she found out that she was going to have a baby, she sent someone to David with this message: "I'm pregnant." David sent a message to Joab: "Send Uriah the Hittite to me." So Joab sent Uriah to David's palace, and David asked him, "Is Joab well? How is the army doing? And how about the war?" Now then David told Uriah, "Go home and clean up." Uriah left the king's palace, and David had dinner sent out to Uriah's house. But Uriah did not go home. Instead, he slept outside the entrance to the royal palace where the king's guards slept. Someone told David that Uriah had not gone home. So the next morning, David asked him, "Why did you not go home? Haven't you been away for a long time?" Uriah answered, "The sacred chest and the armies of Israel and Judah are camping out somewhere in the fields with our commander Joab and his officers and troops. Do you really think I would go home to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? I swear by your life that I would not." Then David said, "Stay here in Jerusalem today, and tomorrow I'll send you back." Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day. Then the next day, David invited him for dinner. Uriah ate with David and drank so much that he got drunk, but he still did not go home. He went out and slept on his mat near the palace guards. Early the next morning, David wrote a letter and told Uriah to deliver it to Joab. The letter said, "Put Uriah on the front line where the fighting is the worst. Then pull the troops back from him so that he will be wounded and die." So we're going to jump to chapter number 2 now, and we're going to read a few verses there. Now what happens in chapter number 1, if you follow the story, Uriah goes back. Joab puts him in front of the battle where the battle was the hottest. Uriah dies. Word comes back to David that Uriah is dead. And then Bathsheba, when she hears that her husband, Uriah, has died, she mourns for her husband. And then David comes forth. And then David brings her back to the palace and he takes her for his wife. Now, in this whole context, now God sends the prophet Nathan. This is where we pick up the story now in chapter 2. And God sent Nathan the prophet to tell this story to David. A rich man and a poor man lived in the same town. The rich man owned a lot of sheep, but the poor man had only one little lamb that he bought and raised. The lamb became a pet for him and his children. He even let it eat from his plate and drink from his cup and sleep on his lap. The lamb was like one of his own children. One day, someone came to visit the rich man, but the rich man didn't want to kill any of his own sheep or cattle and serve it to the visitor. So he stole the poor man's little lamb and served it instead. David was furious with the rich man and said to Nathan, "I swear by the living Lord that the man who did this deserves to die. And because he did not have any pity on the poor man, he will have to pay four times what the lamb was worth." Then Nathan told David, "You are that rich man. Now listen to what the Lord God of Israel says to you. I chose you to be the king of Israel. I kept you safe from Saul, even gave you his house and his wives. I let you rule Israel and Judah, and if that had not been enough, I would have given you much more. Why did you disobey me and do such a horrible thing? You murdered Uriah the Hittite by having the Ammonites kill him so you could take his wife. Because you wouldn't obey me and took Uriah's wife for yourself, your family will never live in peace. Someone from your own family will cause you a lot of trouble, and I will take your wives and give them to another man before your very eyes. He will go to bed with them while everyone looks on. What you did was in secret, but I would do this in the open for everyone in Israel to see." Now, verse 13, David said, "I have disobeyed the Lord." "Yes, you have," Nathan answered. "You showed you did not care what the Lord wanted. He has forgiven you, and you won't die, but your newborn son will." Then Nathan went back home. This is the word of the Lord. We may be seated. Jesus, we thank you for your word this morning. Speak to us. We are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Long, heavy story, right? It's one of those tough ones where you read and you're like, because it just keeps on getting worse and worse in a way. So like I said when we started, today we're going to be talking about what keeps you going in the face of failure. Now, quick question as we start. Anyone with experience with failure in here? Oh, more hands than the first service. This is better. I'm in the right crowd because when I was asked to teach on this, I was like, perfect candidate because I've got a bit of experience with this. So it's good that we are saying that because, when it comes to failure, I often say it's not if you're going to fail, right? It's when, right? You're going to experience some sort of failure. And failure is going to be in different areas of your life. It can be in relationships, it can be work-wise, it can be a moral failure like we've read in this story. So we are all going to experience failure at some point in our lives. But then today we're going to be talking about, so what do we do? How do we keep going? How do we keep forging ahead even in the midst of experiencing failure in our lives? Now, another thing that I was thinking through is this, and I don't know if this is true for you as well, but in my life, I've noticed that most times I encounter failure. It's not a sudden occurrence, but it's more of a progression. I don't know if that's the same with you guys. Like, it's really a progression. Just didn't happen today. Like, if I look back, I can actually trace and say, it actually started there. Then, I can follow the trail, like you'd say, follow the money, right? You can actually follow the trail and say, this is what happened, right? So we see the same in this story that we've just read. So before we talk about how we can move ahead, when we're faced with failure, I thought it would be good for us to have a quick chat or a reflection from the story of David and kind of see the progression in this story and maybe see if those are signs and pitfalls that we can avoid as well in our journey. Now, a few weeks ago, we've been traveling a lot for work, so we were going to Mzuzu, and so we normally hire cars for work. So we hired a car. The car came when we were just about to leave, so we didn't have a chance to test drive the car and see if it's good. We just got in and started off. 20 minutes in, so I was driving, and I said to the guys, I don't like this car. It's feeling funny, you know? You know when you're driving and the car is just not feeling really good? So I had that experience. I said to the guys, I don't like this car. But anyway, we kept on going. Warning sign number one. 40 minutes later now, another 20 minutes after this, the engine light pops up. So it just popped up, then it went. So like, oh, did you guys see that engine light? Then I called the guys, owners of the car, I'm like, you know, this car is acting funny. The engine light just popped up. I said, no, it's okay. It always does that. Okay. So we kept on going. Comes back again, on and off, on and off. So we got to Mzuzu, right? I'm like, oh, fair enough. We got here. So we're doing our work. So on the last day, I think it was the fourth day, having the car. Luckily, when we were there, we're not doing a lot of travel because we were having meetings, right? So last day, we're going for our last meeting, and people have been waiting. We're running late. Start the car, and on our way, the car just stopped. And that was it. Couldn't start, couldn't do anything. And we had to call the guys, and then they had to send another car from Lilongwe, which took 8 hours. I don't know. I didn't know Mzuzu was that far. I learned it that day because the car took 8 hours to get to us. Long story short, we were delayed. We were stuck. And you know why we were stuck? Because we ignored the engine light that kept popping up. And I guess that's what happens sometimes in life, even with failure as well. I think there are always these warning signs that pop up on the dashboard. Then you're like, doesn't matter. Until one day, everything comes crashing down. And this is where David finds himself. Now, a quick look at some of the engine lights that were popping up along the story of David. So the first one we see is David doesn't go to war with the others. Now, it actually says clearly in verse 1 that this was the time of war where the kings would lead, you know, their armies to battle. And if you study the life of David, David was a warrior. He was that guy. He thrived in battle. But this time around, David didn't go to war. He chose to remain behind. And I guess this actually speaks about when we find ourselves not engaging with our purpose or with our responsibility or not doing what we're supposed to do. Could that be a warning sign that's flashing that you might be headed down the wrong path? Maybe. I'm going to pose that to you as a question. Second sign we see, it says again in verse 1, so David chose to remain in Jerusalem. And when he remained in Jerusalem, he was surrounded by his servants. So what we see with that is David began to isolate himself from the people who would hold him accountable. Now, if you know again the story of David, David had a group of guys who were called the mighty men of David, right? These were his friends. These were his comrades. They had fought wars together. They had a brotherhood they had. And these were the only people in his circle who would speak to David, not as servants, but as a friend and say, hey, I think you're going down the wrong path. So David sends all of them off to the war. He remains behind. And who does he surround himself with? Servants only. And again, I mean, you would understand the king, his reign and his rule was absolute. What he speaks is the law. So as a servant, there was no way you could ever question him. If he tells you, go fetch Bathsheba, you go and fetch Bathsheba and come with Bathsheba. So David isolates himself from the people who would hold him accountable. So maybe another warning sign that could be flashing on the dashboard is this. Are you finding yourself isolating from people who can hold you accountable? Are you denying yourself the blessing of accountability? Because accountability is a blessing. And when you deny yourself that accountability, you're probably heading down the wrong path. The third one that we see is David also starts being inquisitive interested in things he really had no business being interested in. So the Bible says David gets up one day, goes to the top of his roof, and then he's looking around. Then he sees Bathsheba. Then the Bible says he starts wondering, who is she? Because he's looking at her and he's wondering, who is she? He starts allowing his mind to drift off and focus on probably things he shouldn't be focusing on, right? So maybe when we begin to have our imagination being captured by things probably that shouldn't be capturing our imagination, could that be again another engine light that's showing off and say, hey, you might want to pause and check where you're going? Because here's the secret now with imagination. Whatever captures your imagination fuels your actions. Let me say that again. Whatever captures your imagination, it fuels your actions. So sometimes we get into a place where we start asking, but how did I get here? Perhaps it's because we allowed our imagination to get us to a place where our actions began to align with whatever we were allowing our mind to focus on. The fourth one that we see, the fourth warning light that we see, David begins to abuse his power. Now he's king, he's a leader, and his duty is to serve his people, to protect his people. But then he abuses and exerts his authority, and then he sends for Bathsheba, and he orders her to come. Now, I was reading a commentary that was talking about this, and, you know, it said some really tough words that it said, I think we need to change the narrative around this story and probably stop thinking, because I think there's this narrative that sort of implies that Bathsheba was a willing participant in this whole drama. No, David exerted and used his power and he raped Bathsheba. When I read that, I was like, actually he did, because he's using his power, exerting his authority in a way he should not. And maybe sometimes in our own spheres of influence, maybe when we find ourselves exerting authority over others in a way that serves our selfish interests, could that be another sign that you are heading down a wrong path? Another one to think of. So ultimately, all this that happens leads to what I call the ultimate cover-up. So where we read David now, after everything happens, Bathsheba is now pregnant, David then says, what did I do? I need to cover this up. And I mean, if you have experienced failure, especially moral failure like this, you would probably understand the effort that goes into a cover-up. I mean, I've had to think of some cover-ups in my own life. And trust me, it takes so much energy to think of a cover-up. And now the danger with a cover-up is, when you cover up one layer, another layer opens up. Then you need to think of another cover-up until you're just in this maze where you can't even see a way out. You're just now caught up in this web of cover-up, cover-up. And then look at David. Ultimately, where does he lead him to? It leads to him ordering the death of Uriah. He murders Uriah because he wanted to cover up what had happened. He wanted to cover up the failure that he had experienced in his life. So this is where we find ourselves in the story. And at this point, I was thinking about it and I said, this went from 0 to 100 very quickly. Right? You know, like, if there are any Drake fans here, you know, started from the bottom, now we, man, it really, and like quickly from, you know, started there, but then now it's a failure of epic proportions here. So now let me pause and then ask you a question and say, have you ever been in a space or a place where you are facing a failure of epic proportion? Now, I don't know if there is a measure for failure, whether there's big failure or small failure, but then trust me when I say there are some failures that you're like, I've been in places where I've felt and I've wished if the ground could just open up and swallow me. Like, God, I mean, you've done it before. You remember the story of the children of Israel when the ground just opened up and it swallowed people? I'm like, God, you did it before. Do it again. Because you are now in a place where You are questioning everything. You've just experienced failure of such epic proportions. And then what begins to happen there? The conversations in your mind can make you lose it, right? Because you begin to question everything. You begin to question the fact that, am I good enough? And what kind of a human being am I? How could I do this, right? How could I fail like this? How could I betray the people who look up to me? How could I betray? You know, you start asking yourself so many questions. You even begin to ask yourself, am I good enough? Can I be forgiven? Man, I know God forgives, but then can He really forgive me for this? Ultimately, what that does is it can put you in a place where you just want to hide in the dark and you're afraid of the light because the fear is, what if, right? What if people find out, right? Or sometimes when it's already out in the public, then you're having to deal with that failure, which is already a public issue. You're so afraid because you don't know how people are going to react when they see you, right? So David is in this space now where he's dealing with all these things. I mean, the writer doesn't explicitly say that. The story doesn't explicitly say that. But I'm trying to think of what David could be thinking and feeling at that moment. And I believe he's feeling that way. Why? Because when you read the Psalms, David in so many instances, maybe without explicitly referring to this issue, he will talk about his struggles, right? And what he had to go through emotionally and say, oh Lord, you have saved me, you know, my evil ways, you know. So he was a man who would always reflect and think back. And I can imagine in this moment, he's going through so much that he's thinking about. So maybe you are here and you've also experienced failure. It might not be as epic as David's was. Like I said, I don't know if there's a measure for failure. But then whatever it is, whether you consider it small failure or big failure, there are tough questions that you have to work out, you know, in that moment. So how do you then move forward? I told you my first reaction sometimes when I'm really faced with epic failure is I want the ground to swallow me up. Probably not the best way of moving forward. But then what is the healthy way of you dealing with that and being able to move forward from that failure? Three things that I want to share. Number one, how do we move? How do we keep going in the face of failure? So number one, by having confidence. Having confidence or full assurance in God's love for you. Now, I know this might sound like a cliche because we talk about it a lot. But then for me personally, I've discovered that the number one thing that I begin to question when I'm experiencing failure is whether God actually loves me enough to forgive me for that. Because we tend to begin to quantify God's love and say, I know He loves me, but, right? I know He loves me, but this is just a bit too much. So we begin to get into a space where we begin to believe this lie that His love is big, yes, but probably not big enough to deal with this, right? So we can only begin to move forward or we can keep going if we have full confidence in God's love for us. Now, what God's love does is it creates what I call a safety net. Now, this safety net, I don't know if you've seen videos of maybe someone who is jumping from whatever, a big height, and there is a net on the ground which is there to stop them from reaching the floor, right? So that's what God's love does, right? It allows us to fall, but whilst we are falling and we're heading for the ground and we think we're destined for total destruction, it catches us midway. And that is what His love does. So the enemy, when we are now in that moment where we are facing failure, his biggest lie will be, He doesn't love you enough to cover this. But well, the truth, we know the truth. The truth is this, that His love is perfect. That He loves us with a perfect and a complete love. And you know, the Bible talks about this, that nothing can ever separate us from what? The love of God. And when he says it, he means it. Nothing, absolutely nothing. So nothing means everything, including everything, excluding nothing. Like, I don't know the equation you want to put into that, but it covers everything. It covers everything. So nothing can separate us from his love. So in that moment where we're facing failure, where we're beginning to question whether we are loved, our biggest response, or the only way we can begin to move forward, is to begin to repeat or remind ourselves of this truth, that I am loved with a perfect love. And this love that God has for me has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with him. Because when we try to make his love for us based on what we do, that is when we disqualify ourselves, because we can never be good enough. But when we begin to realize and walk in the truth that his love for me has everything to do with him, not me, then we can begin to move forward. Number two, we can keep going in the face of failure by having confidence in God's justice. Having confidence in God's justice. Now, the one about love is easier to talk about, right? Because everyone wants love. But then the moment we mention justice, it becomes another tough one, you know, because justice for us means punishment. It means, just yesterday, if you're following the court cases, someone was sentenced to, is it 10 years in Chichiri? Justice, right? Not easy, because that's our picture of justice, what the system of justice that we see in the world. But then God's type of justice is a bit different. Now let's talk about that a bit. The moment we talk about love and justice, we normally think of them as mutually exclusive things, right? We want to talk about the God who loves us, but then we forget that the same God who is love is also the same God who is just, right? So when we begin to embrace his love as the first step, I believe the next step has to be us embracing the fact that he is just and embracing his justice in that instance. Now, in the story, we see David. All this has happened. Nathan comes to David and he says, what have you done? Then David realizes, oh my gosh. You know, then he says, I've sinned against God. Then Nathan immediately says to him, God has forgiven you, right? So David experiences love in the form of forgiveness right there. But the very next verse, Nathan then says, but because of what you have done, your son will not make it. Now imagine the emotion, probably is like, yes, then, okay. Now, the same God who dishes out this lavish love on him is the same God who exercises justice. Now, why is it so important for us to embrace the justice of God? Because a couple of reasons why. Without God being just, then it takes away from his ability to be God. Because if he is God who is perfect, then in his perfection, his justice also has to be seen. But the way his justice is seen in his perfection is through mercy and grace. So he still gives justice, but he does it in a way that makes you receive mercy and grace, even though you have to deal with the consequences of your actions. So David receives love here, but at the same time, there are consequences to his actions. But what God's justice does now is this: as you are going through the valley, as you are having to deal with the consequences, the pain of what you have done, in that moment, he will give you mercy and grace, so that even though it might be hard, you having to deal with this, having to confront the reality of what has just happened, maybe even having to get punishment for that, maybe it's a failure at work and you lose your job, what God's justice guarantees you is this: even though you've lost your job, but I will still dish out my love, my mercy, and my grace on you, so that you may know that even though you are not in the valley, that is not the end of you. So that is why we shouldn't be afraid of his justice. No, it is his way of being God, because he's 100% love, he's 100% just. But as we receive and embrace his justice, we can be confident of the fact that even in that valley, His love, His grace is still abundant towards us. We see this play out very well on the cross, where love and justice meet. Because if you remember, 1 John talks about how herein is love, that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So at the cross, we see that. We see God displaying or proclaiming His love for us through sending His Son, right? And we rejoice at His love. But at the same time, we see God exercising justice on His beloved Son for Him to be the propitiation of our sins. So as we go through this journey of moving forward, even as we deal with the failures in our lives, we need to be able to embrace His love, but we also need to be embrace His justice, because He is a just God. Amen. Number three. We will move forward, or we can keep going in the face of failure, by having confidence in God's forgiveness. So remember, we have confidence in His love. We have confidence in His justice, knowing that He has my best interest at heart. But then thirdly, we have confidence in His forgiveness. Now, being confident of the fact that we are forgiven by Him allows us to step out of the darkness or out of the shadow of shame, of regret, of disgrace, and we can step into the marvelous light and the freedom that He has bought for us. Is I think one of the hardest things that you deal with during a time of, you know, dealing with failure is that aspect of overcoming shame, right? It becomes a stain, or it becomes this tag that you carry. And in most cases, I mean, again, speaking from personal experience, my default setting in most cases has been, I want that to be hidden far, far away so that it never comes out, right? And then we move on with life without actually dealing with that. Then one day, boom, it's out. And when that happens, we now have to deal with the fact that this is something that I didn't want people to know, and then maybe now it's in the open. So We put so much effort into trying to, you know, keep certain lockers. I call them lockers in our hearts, right? Which are locked. You lock it and then you throw the key far away, never to be found again, because we just don't want anyone getting into those closets of our lives, right? I have some of those. Some are still closed even up to now, not yet opened, because that's, I don't know whether to say that's human to do that, but in most cases, we want to do that because we are afraid of what is going to happen when I speak about it, when it becomes public knowledge. We're so afraid of how people will look at us again, right? So there are so many real fears that we have as we deal with failure in our lives. But then, if we're really going to break free and be able to keep going in the face of failure, then we need to allow God and His light into those deep, dark places and lift the lids off, so that whatever it is that is hidden in those closets will come out. Now, the reason for it coming out is not for your shame or for you to be destroyed, but it is because God wants us to let go of whatever that is holding us backwards and actually come into the marvelous light to which He invites us. In Ephesians, He speaks about that. He says, you know, you were once in darkness, but you are now in the light, so walk as children of light. Because when we walk in the light, which speaks about living transparently with one another, then we have nothing to hide. Now remember, we will move forward by having confidence or full assurance that we are forgiven, right? So if I know that I'm forgiven, if I really know that I'm forgiven, then what that means is I will find it easier to to open up my heart and my life to you, knowing that my validation does not come from you, but it comes from the fact that the one who made me has forgiven me. So therefore, I can be vulnerable about my weaknesses, about my failures, because I know I'm not sharing my life so that I can be validated by you, but I'm sharing that because I'm living in the freedom of what Christ has done. So God is calling us and saying, listen, there is a wonderful way of living that you can experience. And he's saying, come out of the darkness, come into the light. Live transparently with one another. Why? Because I have forgiven you. First John talks about this, and he says, I write to you little children that you may know that your sins are what? Forgiven. For his name's sake. And I believe some of us need to hear that today. It does not matter what you are going through. It doesn't matter the level of failure that you are dealing with right now. He assures us this morning and says, I am speaking to you that your sins are what? Forgiven. And when we know for sure that our sins are forgiven, therefore, I can afford to say, devil, you're not going to keep me boxed up and keep lying to me that I can't come out of my shell. No, I can come out of my shell and be able to say, hey, I'm struggling with this. I'm really dealing with this. I'm not perfect like you think. Why? Because my confidence and my validation comes from the one who made me, the one who has forgiven me. So he's inviting you this morning and say, hey, whatever you're going through today, or whatever that has happened in your past, that you think probably is best if it is kept there, there is a better way of living. Because when you embrace the light and walk in the freedom, then you have lifted a heavy weight off your shoulders and you can enjoy the freedom that my son bought for you on the cross. Lastly, I want to say this. I think we often try to deal with our disgrace by hiding our shame, right? We try to deal with our disgrace by hiding our shame. But here's what happens. What is hidden has a tendency to rot. If you have kept tomatoes and one falls in a place where you can't see it and it's hidden, give it a few days and you understand how what is hidden has a tendency to rot. But what is in the light? What is in the light? That which you can see, you can quickly remove it when you realize that something is happening and that is about to make this go bad. So what am I saying with that? Friends, there is freedom. There is freedom in living transparently. Living transparently on the basis of the fact that I am fully confident, that I am fully loved, that God is just, and that I am fully forgiven. And when you embrace that and you step into that, you can begin to move forward from your failure. It doesn't matter how deep the pit is. Remember David? He was now so deep. It started from him just waking up bored, to him raping Bathsheba, to him murdering Uriah. But in the midst of all that, God still sends out his love, and he was able to move on from that. And this is the man the Bible would then say about David, a man after God's own heart. I'm going to invite the worship team to come as we close. So this morning, I want to issue an invitation. Maybe you're here, or maybe you're watching online. I want to issue an invitation to all of us and say, what is it in your life which is in a hidden cupboard, that you have locked away, thrown away the keys? What is the failure that you are dealing with right now? Or maybe that you've dealt with before, but you've never really dealt with the shame. You've never really dealt with all of that, and you've preferred to keep that locked away forever. What is it in your life that you're dealing with? We sang earlier this morning, as the worship team was leading us, the first song talks about how he left the grave behind, right? So, my encouragement to you this morning is this. Jesus is inviting us to enjoy this freedom because he left the grave behind so that you may leave your past behind, you may leave your shame behind, you may leave your disgrace behind, and you can rise up into new life in freedom with him, just as you rose on the third day. So I'm going to invite you to stand this morning as we close.